Well, tonight we continue our studies in the book of 1 Kings, and actually we tonight come to the end of 1 Kings. So if you turn with me, we'll turn with me there to the 22nd chapter, 1 Kings 22. We're going to read almost to the end of 1 Kings. We're going to leave the last few verses unread and take those with what they really belong to better, which is the first part of 2 Kings. You'll remember me saying that really 1 and 2 Kings are one book. And so we'll leave those last few verses unread, but we're reading together the first 50 verses. And let's give our attention to God's Word now. And young people, if you want to look for the name Lord, and see if you can count how many times the all caps version LORD you can find there in the passage. That might be something to look out for. There's also a tricky one that's not capitals, all caps LORD. You can take note of that one too. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's listen to God's word. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the son, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. And the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless his word as it's read to us and preached to us tonight. This probably tells you more about me and the way my brain works than I really ought to share with you. But as I read and studied this chapter, there was a cartoon that kept coming back to me, a cartoon from my boyhood that was probably, I don't know, 20 or 30 years old when I watched it. It was a Droopy cartoon, if you remember Droopy the dog. And this particular cartoon, Droopy was the detective, and there was a wolf that had escaped from prison. And Droopy, as the detective, his job was to chase down the wolf. And you'll remember that Droopy was a really slow dog. He talked slowly. He seemed slow of mind and slow of body. And yet wherever the wolf went to hide, Droopy was already there waiting for him. One part of the cartoon, he gets in a car and then in a plane and then in a train. And I think he climbs Mount Everest. And who's waiting for him at the top of Mount Everest but Droopy? That, of course, seems totally irrelevant to our passage tonight, except for this. We find the Lord at every turn of this story, don't we? Here's Ahab, and I entitled this sermon Ahab's Last Battle, not because it's his last battle against Syria, but because it's his last battle with God. We've been learning quite a bit about him over the last few chapters, and what we find in Ahab's life is again and again, he was opposed to the ways of God, opposed to the words of God, opposed to the people of God. And God has patiently been working with this man, warning him and trying to teach him as he would have him repent of his sins. And so if you're looking for a nice short summary of our passage, this is the God who cannot be dodged. The God who cannot be dodged. Everywhere Ahab goes, the Lord is there waiting for him. And I think we're meant to see just the prevalence of the Lord's activity by the use of his name. If you've got somewhere around 20 usages of the name, all caps, L-O-R-D, then you're really close to where you ought to be. And especially noting that there are chapters in Kings where God's name is almost not mentioned at all. That's a lot. And so this is a God who cannot be dodged. This is a God who is always present, a God who's always active, a God who is sovereign. And so I want us to point out three big lessons from this long passage tonight. And the first is this, that he shows himself a God of sovereign transparency in revealing his purposes. God of sovereign transparency in revealing his purposes. And we're looking at this long section at the front, verses 1 through 28. This is where we'll spend most of our time. Now, Ahab seems to have met a friend, and it's the kind of friend we wouldn't expect to be friends with Ahab. It's godly King Jehoshaphat. And we haven't heard from the south. We haven't heard from the kingdom of Judah in about seven chapters. And so this is noteworthy to us that suddenly we have the king from the south there paying a visit to Ahab. And what's noteworthy about Jehoshaphat is not only is he known as a godly king, but he's also known as a bit of a naive person. And so he's ready to go all in with Ahab, even though they're strange bedfellows and even though they're not really equally yoked, in that Ahab is one who hates the Lord and Jehoshaphat is one who loves the Lord. And yet Jehoshaphat very naively says, "My army is your army. And if you want to go to Ramoth Gilead, I'm ready to go with you." And of course, the problem here is twofold. Not only does Jehoshaphat jump in with this ungodly king, but he says yes before he thinks twice and says, well, we really ought to inquire of the Lord. He says yes. And then he says, well, let's inquire of the Lord. And that's when things really get interesting, isn't it? Because they're standing there in that area where they're sitting and discussing this large multitude of prophets, some 400 prophets. And if you were to turn back to the story of Mount Carmel, you might note that this math adds up pretty nicely, that there's a description of a group of 450 prophets and a group of 400 prophets there, and that the 450 end up going to the Mount Carmel party and not living to regret it. And that there was another group of about 400 false prophets who decided not to show up to the top of Mount Carmel. And apparently here they are in our story in chapter 22. And so Jehoshaphat looks at these guys and says, well, is there a word from the Lord? Can we find a word from the Lord? And even after hearing from these men, he's still convinced that they haven't heard from the Lord yet. He has some discernment, doesn't he? He realizes that usually God's message to us isn't whatever you decide to do, you've got my stamp of blessing on it. He knows enough about God to realize that that's not usually the word from the Lord to us, as much as we might like it to be. And so you can see a little bit of the ambiguity here. I mentioned that in the midst of all of these usages of God's covenant name, all caps L-O-R-D, Yahweh in the Hebrew, that there's this one use of how we translate the word Lord in verse 6, that's not all caps. It's a different Hebrew word. It's Adonai. It's more like a title than a personal name. It's the difference between children calling me by my children maybe calling me by my first name as opposed to calling me father or dad. So here's this Adonai, and it's not clear who is this Adonai and who do these prophets really serve? They eventually get on board, don't they? They eventually realize, well, this king from the south, he's not happy with just any old word from any old random god. He seems to want a word from His God. He wants a word from Yahweh. And so they eventually get it and they get on board. And from that point on, they're going to say, thus says Yahweh. This is what Yahweh wants. Yahweh wants us to go into battle. Jehoshaphat's convinced that he hasn't heard from the Lord yet. And so he says, well, is there still not a prophet of the Lord? And of course, we know, don't we already, that Ahab doesn't have a great relationship with the prophets of the Lord. He's met several and none of them are to his liking. None of them have prophesied good toward him, but only evil. That's how he describes it. And we don't know if Elijah is ministering in another part of the country or what. But in terms of those that Ahab has recently had dealings with, he says there's one, and his name's Micaiah, and we can call him. And the subtext there is, if you really insist on calling Micaiah, we'll call Micaiah. And so that's what happens, isn't it? Micaiah is called, and Micaiah comes, and Micaiah is one who's going to bring the word of the Lord, isn't he? And even as he's on his way, his handler, the guy who has gone to get him and the guy who is taking him back to that scene outside the gates of Samaria, he says, well, you know, all the other prophets have said that we ought to go to war. And so I hope you can feel led yourself to say the same words. Micaiah responds by saying, I can't spin God's Word. God's Word is God's Word, and whatever God says, that's what I have to speak. And you see, that's where we see the great difference, isn't it, between every man-made religion and a word from the living God. Every man-made religion sounds a lot like, every message from man-made religion sounds a lot like what man would like that message to say. It's sort of like writing our own check, isn't it? But the word of the Lord doesn't flatter, does it? And it doesn't spin. Karl Barth was right when he said that doctrine and exposition, they don't only confirm, but they also disturb. God's Word disturbs because it speaks to us from God's vantage point. It speaks to us of His truth. And that's what Micaiah is going to do. He's going to speak the Lord's truth. And you might be looking at the passage and saying, well, initially he doesn't speak the Lord's truth, does he? Initially, he parrots exactly what the false prophets had said. The false prophets had said back in verse 12, you had this false prophet Zedekiah, and he had metal horns for the occasion, and he was plowing around like a bull or whatever, and saying, this is what you're going to do. You're going to gore the enemy just like that. This is what the Lord says. Go up and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And what does Micaiah say initially? He says, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And we don't know this, but it must have been clear to everyone. It was certainly clear to Ahab. As much as Ahab wanted Micaiah to really say what he just said, somehow Ahab knows that that's not the true message from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that say something about man? Man hates the truth of God, and he resists the truth of God. He denies the truth of God, and yet he wants to hear the truth. I may have shared with you that there's one evangelist, and that's one of his ways of getting an in with someone that he's trying to share the gospel with is to ask them, if you were wrong, would you want to know you were wrong? And he claims that in all the years of asking that question, he's never had anyone who said, I wouldn't want to know if I were wrong. It reminds us of Herod, King Herod, and in the gospel days, the king who was living in gross sin and immorality and certainly was no friend of the truth and no friend of true prophets, and yet he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually preaching against him. You can imagine the king sitting in a group just like this, and John the Baptist points him out in the back row and says, King, you're living in sin. And for some reason, Herod would listen, and he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, and yet he kept the truth at arm's length. And there's something of that with Ahab, right? He could have just accepted this as what the message was, but he knows it's not the message. And so he says, how many times must I tell you to only speak the word of the Lord? And that's when Micaiah speaks the word of the Lord. He says, I saw. Twice he says, I saw. The vision comes in two parts. The first part is in verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, Ahab, you're not going to make it. If you go to battle, you're not going to make it. You're going to leave the people without a leader. And of course, Ahab says, well, this is what you always say. Didn't I tell you that he always prophesies evil concerning me? And then there's part two. And part two just confirms part one, doesn't it? He relates this scene, this heavenly scene. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And so Micaiah shares with him, doesn't he? Like, this is what the false prophets are leading you into. There's a lying spirit behind these false prophets. It reminds us, of course, of what the New Testament says, to test all the spirits to see if they are of God, to see if they're speaking the truth. And here was this lying spirit. And what we're told is that God is ultimately behind it. This reinforces the fact of God's sovereign control, God's sovereign activity and all the connections of life. He's not the author of sin. And yet, as John Calvin says on this verse or on this passage, he says, whatever men or Satan himself may instigate, God nevertheless holds the key so that he turns their efforts to carry out his judgments. So here's this lying spirit that would deceive Ahab and into self-destruction, and the Lord says, go and you will prevail. And you might think to yourself, well, is the Lord lying here? Is he behind a deception? But the deception is being telegraphed, isn't it? The deception, he's saying, look, this is what's happening right now, Ahab. You're being lied to. You're being lied to in order to go into a trap, to fall into a trap and to destroy yourself on the battlefield. And so if there is deception, he's doing a poor job of concealing the deception. Several years ago, Zach Greinke, major league pitcher, he made the news because in a certain game, he's a quirky guy to begin with. But in a certain game, he decided that he was going to let the batter know what pitch he was about to throw. That's not usually the way it's done. Usually the catcher's very secretive, isn't he? And he puts down the signs, and you want to make sure that any base runners on the base paths don't intercept those signs and relay them to the batter so that the batter knows that the fastball is coming. But here Greinke was saying, I'm about to throw you a curveball. And then he would throw the curveball and it totally threw the batters off, because is he telling the truth? He must have been a psychology major. I don't know. But this isn't typically the way it's done, is it? And here's the Lord saying, you're being deceived to your utter destruction. But what's the problem? Ahab is past listening. It's a bit like what Isaiah is told that his ministry would be like. And it's words that Jesus picks up and speaks to those who are hearing him in his own day. Go on hearing without really hearing. Ahab is told the truth. It's the Lord dealing very transparently with this man. It's meant to be yet another warning. Yet another compassionate warning to this sinful man. And yet he doesn't have ears to hear it. And he goes on in his folly. And there's something else going on here in this passage that I hope you'll notice. There are actually two courtrooms in this passage, aren't there? There are two throne rooms, I should say. Not courtrooms, throne rooms. There's the throne room in which are sitting these two human kings, and they think that they are deciding some very important matters. But then Micaiah enables us to see that there's another throne room in heaven where the real matters of heaven and earth are decided. And you and I are confronted with that same truth, aren't we, as we go about our own daily lives. Do we acknowledge that whatever decisions lie before us, that we're responsible for each day with our own lives and the decisions we make, the choices that we make? Do we realize that there's a throne room in heaven that we're responsible to? Do we realize that that king is actually our king? Do we acknowledge him to be so? And so here is this man who's confronted with the transparent truth of God's word. Micaiah lays it out so clearly. He telegraphs the truth. He says, here comes the fastball. But Ahab, in his sin, doesn't have ears to hear it. God's word is like that. There are parts of the Bible we don't understand, of course. But wasn't it Mark Twain that said, it's not the parts that I don't understand that bother me, but the parts that do? It's the parts that we do understand that bother us. And there's so much about God's word that is transparent. The promises, the great promises, but also the threats. And here is Ahab not hearing the threats, not hearing these solemn warnings to turn from these ways and to turn to the Lord. And so we see his sovereign transparency in revealing his purposes. But then let's look a little bit further. We see also his sovereign tenacity in pursuing his enemies. His sovereign tenacity in pursuing his enemies. Well, Ahab has been getting warnings. He's been confronted for his sin. This is the third time in three chapters, as a matter of fact, that he's been confronted. Remember back in chapter 20, he has the enemy in his grasp. He has the Syrian king in his grasp, this king who had been bent on the destruction of God's people, a sort of a pre-Antichrist, Antichrist. And King Ahab has him in his authority to bring his life to an end and to bring this threat to an end to God's people. And instead, he lets him go. The prophet confronts him there, and then in chapter 21 that we just looked at last week, 1 Kings 21, we've got the Naboth's vineyard, where not only does he not know that his enemy is his enemy, but he also then turns and treats his brother like an enemy. And so he's beyond compassionate to those who ought not to have it, and those who are the enemies of God. And then he shows no compassion to his brother, to Naboth, and has Naboth killed, of course, through Jezebel. And the prophet confronts him a second time. And then a third time here in this chapter, a prophet confronts him with this path that is full of ambition and selfishness and without purpose and good in it. And a third time he ignores the warning. Now what? Now what? Well, now comes his judgment. Now comes his death. And it's been pointed out that what we're meant to see is a connection between Saul, King Saul, and King Ahab. King Saul, in the course of three chapters, he sins and is rebuked in similar ways to to Ahab. And you could take a look at 1 Samuel to see those instances where he doesn't kill King Agag, where he hampers his own army, where he refuses to listen to the Lord's word, and he offers up sacrifices instead of waiting for Samuel to do so. And so here's another Saul. Here's another unfaithful king. Here's another king that leads God's people astray. And now Ahab goes into battle. Now, does Ahab believe the threat or doesn't he? Again, so true to life, isn't it? So true to our own experience that even for people who shrug off the truth of God's word and who shrug off all of the warnings, it's hard to completely shrug it off, isn't it? There's still this sense that maybe we need to hedge our bets, that maybe there's some truth in it after all. And so Ahab, he goes into battle, but he's not confident enough to wear the kingly robes and to go into battle as King Ahab. Instead, he's going to go into the battle as random soldier, random Israelite soldier, while making sure that Jehoshaphat, again, poor naive Jehoshaphat, that he does wear the kingly robes. Meanwhile, in the Syrian camp, the Syrian king has said, let's chop off the head of this army. Let's go after the king. And so the battle begins, and they go after the king. They go after the man in the robes. And at some point they realize that's not King Ahab. And so their plan has been frustrated, hasn't it? Go after the king. Oh, but where is the king? Where is Ahab? But you know whose plan's not frustrated? Random Syrian soldier, random archer, pulls his bow back at random. And whenever you hear that word in Bible, it's tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? It's pulled back at random. And he lets it fly just at a group of soldiers. And his arrow, it not only finds Ahab disguised, but finds the chink in the armor and mortally wounds King Ahab. And so this man who had had multiple warnings, who had received three warnings over these past three chapters, now these warnings come to fruition, don't they? God's purposes aren't going to be thwarted, are they? God isn't going to be faked out. He's not going to be tricked. A disguise is not going to work with him. And brothers and sisters, and those of you listening to me tonight, I hope you take that to heart. That there's no pretending with God. There's no playing a part. There's no putting on a mask with the Lord. None of that works when you're dealing with the God who knows everything. The only reasonable thing for us to do is to be honest with God, to be transparent with God, as He's transparent with us, as we've already seen, that you and I would be transparent with Him, that we would be honest about our struggles, that we'd be honest about our doubts and our questions, that we would be honest with God about who we are. And if we're in a position tonight where I'm not sure that I know Christ in a saving way, that you would say that you wouldn't pretend. And maybe you're not pretending for God's sake, but you're pretending for our sake, for the sake of your family. But who cares about us? You're not fooling God. God knows. And He's the one that you need to have dealings with. He's the one that you need to talk to. To not be in this situation like Ahab, where you think you can fake God out, that you can pull one over on the Lord. Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator on the book of Kings, he says, talk about the inerrancy of the word. Here is an arrow that finds its mark. The word is infallible that way, isn't it? It finds its mark. It goes right to its target every single time. And if I can just turn this passage in a positive direction, not only does the arrow find the one who is at war with God and finds the chink in the armor in order to bring judgment, but the arrow shot finds the chink in our own armor. And those who have hardened themselves against the Lord. I've often described my own conversion in that way, using that very verse. The arrow shot at random because I overheard the gospel being shared with an unbeliever. It wasn't intended for me, but it was intended for me. The Lord is tenacious in pursuing, and for you to know, for me to know tonight, that He's just as tenacious in pursuing those that He would bring life to, as He is tenacious in pursuing those to whom He brings judgment. It's a great blessing, great encouragement, that He pursues and He fights. And He comes after us even as we try to put on our mask and leave on our mask and not have real dealings with Him. He comes to us in His grace. His tenacity in His pursuit. And then that brings us to these last verses in our passage. We see here a sovereign fidelity in keeping His promises. Sovereign fidelity in keeping His promises. We come again to Jehoshaphat, don't we? And there are these words about Jehoshaphat's reign. And I hope you can appreciate what's peculiar about the placement of this. We haven't heard from the line of Judah. We haven't heard about the southern kingdom for 7 chapters. And we're not going to hear again from Judah for another 8 chapters. All right. So there's a 15 or almost 15 chapter span here in Kings. It spans 1 Kings into 2 Kings, where all the attention is upon the northern kingdom. All the attention is upon Israel, except for this short little passage here. Now, why in the world do you think that's here? Why do you think? What's this purpose? Well, it's probably obvious, isn't it? That here is the death of yet again another unfaithful king in the north. Here is the end of another bloody dynasty, another unbelieving, rebellious leader, shepherd of the people in the north. And if you could put yourself in the shoes of someone who's living in the north, a believer in the north, one of those 7,000 that we've read about in past chapters. What's our hope here? What's our hope? King after king just batters us down. King after king is not a friend of the truth, but an enemy of the truth. Not a friend of God, but an enemy of God. And our country, our people are just getting crushed by all of this brutality and wickedness. But here the Lord reminds us that He still has a faithful king on the throne. His name is Jehoshaphat, and he's certainly not perfect, but we're told that he did not turn aside from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had his shortcomings. he was a slow learner, because we read actually in these verses that afterwards, after this horrible incident that we just read about, Jehoshaphat goes home and makes a treaty with Ahab's son. Let's take our ships and get gold in Ophir, and in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, we're told that a prophet came to Jehoshaphat and said, because you made this treaty with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, I'm going to wreck this voyage that you intend. And so this whole pursuit came to nothing. And only then, finally, the end of verse 49, Jehoshaphat would not enter a second treaty with King Ahaziah. Slow learner, but a man who loved the Lord. And a man whose presence reminds us that the Lord is still upon the throne, and reminds us that he has not forgotten his promise that he would provide a king for his people, so that it won't always be the case that his sheep wander about like sheep having no shepherd. That language is in the New Testament, isn't it? It's in the Gospels. It describes God's people in Jesus' day, that they wandered about like sheep having no shepherd. There was no spiritual leader. There was no true servant of the Lord who would come and minister to them. And until Christ, until Jesus comes, and he becomes that king, doesn't he? He comes as the seed of David. He comes as the promised one who sits upon the throne and who ministers to us, so that we are sheep that have a shepherd. And so here in the midst of this awful story, and we're going to turn the page, and we're going to be in 2 Kings, and there are going to be some new characters, but you're going to feel like it's same old, same old. Another bad king. Another prophet coming along. More messages from the Lord going unheeded. But God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten us. He knows our needs, and he has provided for us a king. He's provided for us a Savior who lays down his life for the sheep. And so we can praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he is so gracious and long-suffering with us. We are a lot like Jehoshaphat, aren't we? We're a lot like Jehoshaphat. But let me just leave you with some words from Thomas Brooks in this regard. Men like Jehoshaphat, believers like Jehoshaphat, people like you and me. Thomas Brooks says this: the Lord looks more upon your graces than he does upon your weaknesses. The Lord did not cast off Peter for his horrid sins, but rather looked upon him with an eye of love and pity. Christ looked more upon Peter's sorrow than his sin, more upon his tears than his false oaths. The Lord will not cast away weak saints for their great unbelief, because there is a little faith in them. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who can't be dodged, who can't be ignored. You're a God who's always present, always active. You're the sovereign God, and you're sovereignly at work in this world. We thank you that you're sovereignly at work in this room, that you're working in our lives, that you are revealing things to us from your word. You're showing us things about ourselves. You're showing us things about you. And Father, we pray that you would continue your faithful work, your fidelity to us, that you would keep your promises and that you'd show us your mercies and that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and grow in our service to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that those that we love, those that we care about who are outside of Christ, that for many there would be that arrow that seems to come out of nowhere and pierces their heart and brings them to yourself. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.